Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, coming to you with Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 95 in our series, and we're going to be covering the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. Well, as usual, we have our quiz first. And today's quiz has five questions. The first one is multiple choice. Complete this sentence. Paul taught Timothy to treat elders with A, a stern hand, B, a hands-off approach, or C, a respectful tone while doing what needed to be done. The answer is C. Now, question number two. This is a fill-in-the-blank question. Paul taught Timothy not to blank his authority. Paul taught Timothy not to blank his authority. And the answer is abuse. He taught Timothy not to abuse his authority. Question number three. What is a widow indeed? The answer is a widow who is truly destitute and without means of support. Question number four. What does prodigal mean? The answer is recklessly extravagant, characterized by wasteful expenditure or lavish. Question number five. This is a true-false question. Paul frowned upon remarriage for young widows. Is this true or false? The answer is false. Well, I hope you did great on that quiz and are ready to dive right into 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, as we prepare to begin our study of this sixth and final chapter of Paul's first letter to his protege Timothy, I think it's appropriate to step back and realize the context in which we're in here. to really step back again and get a perspective of where we've come in our study so far. Now, as I'm sure you'll recall, we started out by spending quite a bit of time studying the huge volume of work authored in the scriptures by Luke. We spent quite a bit of time with his lengthy writing in the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And then I told you that we would endeavor to fully explore the writings of Paul, which make up the majority of the epistles or letters found in the New Testament. And believe it or not, since we left the book of Acts, with the exception of the book of James, everything that we have read and studied and internalized were written by the Apostle Paul. I think if you stop now and look back on it, you realize the huge contribution to the New Testament by Paul and his traveling companion, Luke. Now, there were certainly many others that had tremendous impact insofar as developing the New Testament church were concerned. But as far as authoring what we now accept as New Testament scripture, I think now it's a really good time to stop and realize the huge contribution of those two writers. And as a matter of fact, I challenge you to take your Bible and open it up. And open it up to the first page of the book of Matthew. I think you'll notice that the Old Testament takes up the large majority of your Bible. And now as you sit and look at what is left of your Bible is New Testament, I now challenge you to take a look at the book of Luke, the book of Acts, and all of the epistles that we have now studied and get a sense for how much of the Bible is left. Now, the majority of what you'll find that's left are the other three Gospels. Okay, that would be Matthew, Mark, and John. And then there's Revelations. And then there's little else. Now, that's not to say that the other parts that are left that we have yet to study are not important. I'm just talking about the volume. So I just thought we should take a moment to realize the huge volume of contribution by, first of all, Luke, as we've discussed before, who wrote really the majority of the volume in the New Testament by proportion, and then Paul with his many works that we find in the New Testament. So now as we go through this chapter, chapter 6, wrapping up Paul's first letter to Timothy and winding down towards his final letter of his life in 2 Timothy, we should keep in mind that Paul is indeed writing to Timothy. And while the concepts may apply quite broadly and even today may be quite useful, don't forget that it was a personal letter to Timothy that we are reading. It was not intentionally meant for circulation like some letters, like the one to the Ephesians. And Timothy was to use it to guide him in his work at Ephesus. So Paul was continuing the teaching and development of his protege. Now, while this chapter does briefly touch on masters and servants in the beginning, and it also has some exhortation for Timothy personally woven into it, the majority of this chapter deals with one subject, and that is money. And so because of this, you will find that money is the main topic, and it will be the main focus on this CD. And since none of us can go through this life without money, without dealings with money, I think that this should be a very instructive chapter. And not just money or the pursuit of it is challenged here in this particular chapter, but prosperity theology is also brought into focus and judged as well. And I hope and frankly expect that this chapter's offerings will be applicable and helpful to many. It will answer some questions that you may have had, and even some that you have not been asking, but should have been asking. And so with that, let's look at the first two verses. Paul continuing to exhort and to teach and instruct his student, his companion and partner in the ministry, Timothy. And he says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine not be blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren. but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. So by now, this subject and this treatment of the subject should no longer be new to us. And if you look at those first two verses, basically Paul is touching on the subject of masters and servants. And in the first verse, he's talking about masters in general, and presumably unsaved, unbelieving masters. And then in the second verse, not to leave any stone unturned, and to give a balanced treatment to the subject, he points out that they should not despise those who are masters and who happen to be brethren. They should not think to themselves that those who are believing should relieve them of their responsibilities, their obligations, and their duties as servants, or somehow give them extra special treatment versus others. And so Paul is attempting to close out his treatment of this subject as far as servants and masters here, and he gives a very balanced approach to it. And if you'll notice, by the way, the main reason that Paul tells them, this is believing servants, to give honor, the honor that to the unbelieving masters that they deserve, he says, so that the name of God not be blasphemed. So it's not because these guys were so wonderful and so, you know, so great, but Paul was protecting what he found so precious, and that was indeed the reputation and the opportunity, the reputation of God in his gospel, and the opportunity for it to be spread among those who are unbelieving. And so remember that that word blaspheme means to ruin the reputation of. That is a term that is often misused. So now let's read verses 3 and 4. They read, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings." Now, I think these two verses rather speak for themselves. But the one thing I do want to point out, and I want you to get this really, really clear in your head, because it's going to help you tremendously to understand what being a Christian is all about. And to some degree, and maybe a large extent, what it isn't all about. This is not a subject I've emphasized, but it's one that Paul has brought up many times. And so now I choose to point it out in particular. Notice how he is focusing in on this argumentative spirit, this debating attitude, this defending of the faith, if you will, or at least your way of believing or practicing it. He says this type of person is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. This is not somebody who really cares about the saving of souls. This is not someone that really cares about the uplifting of the Holy One. This is not someone who is striving to be truly godly. And in exercising or expressing what's inside of them, these people bring about envy. They bring about strife and railings and evil surmisings. And so just because you seem to be knowledgeable, just because you are ready, willing, and able to debate others And just because they back down from you, it does not justify your beliefs. It does not make you holy. It does not make you useful to God and His kingdom. And so this is a point that Paul has made before. He is certainly making it now. And as you'll see when we get to the book of 2 Timothy, when Paul is truly pouring his heart out for the last time, you'll see just how destructive this type of thing is, and hopefully you'll learn to check yourself in this matter. Now, Paul, in verse 5, completes his statement that he started in verses 3 and 4. And I'm going to read verse 5 for you from the Amplified Bible after I read the King James rendering of it, and hopefully you'll get what I'm trying to say. He says in the King James, "Perverse disputing," speaking of these same people, "perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw." Now the Amplified Version. "And protracted wrangling and wearing discussion, and perpetual friction among men who are corrupted in mind and bereft of the truth, who imagine that godliness or righteousness is a source of profit, a money-making business, a means of livelihood. From such, withdraw." So now I think you would agree these last few verses, in particular this last one, has some pretty heavy stuff in it. And so remember that I mentioned from the beginning how important it is to note who Paul is writing to. Well, it's also helpful, as always, to note who he's writing about. So here he's talking to Timothy, but he's talking about other preachers and presumably so-called teachers of the gospel. And according to Paul's writings here, it appears that Timothy can't stop them from doing what they're doing. And he's not asked to try to stop them, but rather he is told to use his energy and his emphasis to focus on what he is supposed to do, what Timothy himself is supposed to do according to Paul. And before we go on to verse 6, I think it's useful for us to think a little bit about that fact. If we took more of our time and energy and effort to do what God is telling us to do, versus wrangling and haggling and arguing and debating those fine points that divide us and put us at odds, we would do ourselves a great, and God, a great deal more good. And then to add to that, you'll see that he tells young Timothy to withdraw from these other ministers so that he can do his own thing and not, number one, be influenced by them and therefore ruin his own testimony. And also, too, he would not be perceived as condoning their type of activity. And so these are two of the reasons and benefits for his withdrawing. But again, as mentioned before, the emphasis here is on moving away from them and doing what he is supposed to do, as opposed to further engaging in battles with these other ministers, whether it be about particular doctrinal issues or fine points of teaching or battles of authority and or power. Now, as we prepare to go on to verse 6, I thought I'd just take a brief moment to touch on what Paul has told Timothy to do here. I think as we read this from the outside looking in, it seems very clear that Timothy needs to withdraw from these other purported ministers of the gospel. It seems so simple, so plain, and so clear. But I can, from personal experience, imagine that it was very difficult for Timothy to do. Everyone wants to be accepted, and everyone wants to belong. And each person also wants to prosper. We all have that in us to want to prosper. But when you're called by God to do God's work, there are some very hard but right things that you must do. And so when you are at that crossroads in your life and God asks you to do something that is personally challenging and difficult to do, and you've got to fight your flesh to do it, think about Timothy. Think about the call on your life. And I am sure if Paul was writing a letter to you, he would tell you to do the same thing. And so Paul goes on to say in verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, as I read that, I have to confess that when I got to this point in my studies and preparation for this CD, I had a very long pause. And it was a very pregnant pause at that. Because in my heart, I knew exactly what I wanted to convey to you about this verse. But I didn't know how to effectively put it into words. But I'm going to take my time and prayerfully do my best to convey what I want you to hear. This verse here is a microcosm of the whole Christian walk for all of us. And we all should want to gain the gift that this verse offers. Because once you really get it and really understand what Paul is telling Timothy here, the sky is no longer the limit, because your hope and your potential reaches all the way up to heaven. Now, let's start with the final words in this verse. The words "great gain." This is something that I want all of you to open up your hearts to and wrap your minds around. Because God knows the creature that He created when He created us. And nowhere in the Bible does He ever say that we should not want to excel or to have more or to be more or to press forward in our lives. And so there is a recurrent accepted understanding that this is a part of our makeup. Because God Himself has this as a part of His makeup. And He made us in His own image. And He wanted a certain type of relationship when He created us. And He could not have that relationship with His initial creation. None of them could offer Him what we could offer Him. And thus, He created man. He wanted something more. God, the creator of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, wanted more. So it's no crime to want more. And so God understands that part of us. And so this is a necessary preface to a proper handling of this subject. And it's often that you'll find someone even like myself talking about greed and pursuit of material things, etc., and power and all the manifestations of pride. And so it may throw you off a bit that we took this approach to this verse of scripture. But hopefully when we're done, you will not be surprised, because God wants his creation to have a full fulfillment of what God has available to us and for us. And it just needs to be done in the proper way. That's what it's always all about. And so the part of us that wants the sentences or the verses of our lives to end with great gain is an accepted given. So, you know, just get over your false modesty, your false humility, your prison of poverty that you might live in, because it's not more holy to live in lack any more than it is more holy to have great substance. But at least those who pursue substance are being honest. Those who it's very clear that what they want out of life is to have the most toys at the end, to have the most money at the end, to have the biggest bank account, the most power, the highest position. At least they're being honest. The tragedy in this verse is that some do so, that is, pursue these things, under the pretense of serving God. That's the problem. It is the proverbial wolf in sheep's clothing that is the problem here. God's work is not a career path, nor is it a vehicle for financial prosperity. It is a calling. It is, at its base, an expression of your realization of what and who you really are in God, and an expression of who God really is in your life. And knowing your place in God's heart and in God's creative plan allows you and even propels you to yield the gifts in you for God's glory. And so we want to avoid being the Pied Pipers that call people to pursue material gain without fully having a proper relationship with the Creator, and without Him being the guide, and just purely wrapping ourselves up in our lusts with only the coating, artificially so, of the gospel. This is not what we want. But at the same time, we do not want to divorce ourselves from what we are. God made us a being that wanted to excel, that wanted more, wanted to be the best that we could be. And so there is nothing wrong with that. And so let's all in unison go into the rest of our studies, admitting that inside of us, we all would love to have great gain. Even Mother Teresa wanted great gain. I'll use her as an example. No, she wasn't perfect, but she's a well-known example of what God can do with a person who's committed to their cause and their calling. But she was once asked what she would do with the money that came along with her Nobel Prize. She replied, help more people. That might throw somebody off because you're immediately thinking about yourself. You're immediately thinking about great gain materially for yourself. But when you're called to do a work for God, when you understand the meaning and the purpose of your being here on earth, and you are wrapped up in doing what you can for God's glory, then your great gain doesn't become a simple tithe, as many focus on. Your great gain doesn't become a nominal offering. The great gain just comes at in its rightful place and falls right into its natural flow of what God has made you to do and what you find yourself doing all along. And so when great gain gets caught up in the tidal wave of the power of what God has you doing for Him, then great gain is the servant, and God's glory is the goal. Great gain gets wrapped up into what you are doing rather than you having what you are doing getting caught up in achieving and attaining great gain. I hope you understand this. Certainly Mother Teresa understood it, and more than understood it, she lived it. She didn't have to stop and think about it. It's the rest of us asking her the question that have to stop and think about what she gave so naturally and so fluidly as an answer. And so finally, not to leave you with such a pure example, it is understood that we all want things in this life, and we are not all called to the poorest castes of India to serve those very downtrodden and unfortunate people, as Mother Teresa was. We have our own callings. And so it is understood that we all want great gain. And it is understood that some of that feeds our natural desires, our natural lusts, if you will. And so now that we've accepted that we all seek great gain, let's talk about what it is and how to get it. What is great gain, and how do we reach it? How do we achieve it? How do we attain it? How do we get this great gain within our grasp, and so that we can experience what it has to offer? Now, one mistake that we make is to assume, or maybe even the biggest mistake that we make, is to assume that because someone has a great deal of material possession, a great deal of wealth, or anything like that, that this represents great gain. Even popularity, or what seems on the outside to be a great relationship or a great marriage, all of these things are wonderful possibilities of the blessings of God. But they don't necessarily represent or identify or earmark the blessings or the great gain that you get in God. These things look a certain way from the outside. But it's only, as we all know, what's on the inside that really matters. And so if there are the manifestations of a relationship walking with God on the inside of the things that I just named, then we all can identify that as great gain. But simply having those things, simply being in those positions or being looked at a certain way by the world does not give you true great gain. So great gain for a child of God is different from what it is for others. Because without God, the substance, that is the things, the fame, etc., they then become the end that is striven for. They become the object that is sought. And they become the way to provide happiness or fulfillment. And well, we all know that this is not the result that usually occurs. Success, popularity, wealth, power, none of those things bring true happiness. And so how, then, is the question, are we different? How is great gain different for us? Well, let's look at the beginning of this verse as we seek the answer. Because we started out at the end. Because we wanted to get out of the way. I wanted to get out of the way this idea of great gain. Paul has just been talking about ministers of the gospel, purported teachers of the truth, who focused on doing so with the intent of gaining a profit. And he's telling Timothy to withdraw from these kind of folk. And then he goes on to tell Timothy, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And so I endeavor to make it very clear from the beginning that great gain is all right. Okay? I didn't want any false pretenses here. But Paul is telling Timothy what a child of God should know. He is telling you what target you ought to be shooting or aiming at. Okay? And so this verse starts with the word godliness, just like we ought to start, right? The great gain is at the end. The godliness is at the beginning. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. And so this is to be the target that a Christian is aiming for, all the while knowing that we desire great gain. But you can't achieve true great gain in God unless your heart and your mind are in the right place. And so to be godlike, to pursue life as God has prescribed for you, with methods that God condones, and with acknowledgement of God's hand on your life and its circumstances. This is what we ought to be preoccupied with. The great gain part is God's business. Because as you'll see a little bit later, you can't help but be wrapped up and find yourself in great gain if this is the way you live your life. But as far as the material aspect of it, your Father knows best. When you are ready to handle the material stuff in this life, whether it be a house, a car, land, a business, a relationship, whatever. Because just like a good, loving father on earth, God desperately wants to bless his children. So now, but many would say that their prosperity theology or their seeking gain with ministry as a vehicle or through ministry, they would say that they're living this verse. They would say they've got the godliness part down, and they would also say, hey, the proof is in the pudding. The great gain is obvious. They would even say that their great gain is maybe their calling card. It is their identification card. It is proof of their great faith. It is proof of their walk with God. It is proof of their relationship with God. And sometimes they even seem to point to it being proof of their salvation. And those who do not believe the same and do not have wealth and prosperity materially as their calling card are somehow spiritually inferior, lacking. And so what do I have to say? What does the Bible have to say to those who would make such a claim? And there's no lack of those who do. Okay? Well, there's a part of the verse that we still have yet to explore. The full verse, as short as it is, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And so the word contentment is the part that we have yet to explore. So if godliness is the method and great gain is the target of our actions and the ultimate expectation, then contentment is our attitude while we do it, while we attain it, while we live it out. This is our scorecard of our hearts, if you will. It is the account balance of our spirits. So contentment, as we talked about before, is inward self-satisfaction or complacence. It is a form of the same word used by Paul back in Philippians. You know, we've talked about this before. Chapter 4, verse 11 of Philippians. So as you may recall, this is the calm or secure satisfaction with one's self or one's situation or substance, etc. So when your relationship with God is so solid that your confidence in Him is so strong that you can both be abased and abound, that you can both be hungry and be full, that you can have much or be in need, and still know who God is and who and what you are in Him, then you are really ready for prime time. You really and truly can do all things through Christ that strengthens you. Because at this point, you will have reached that coveted condition of perpetual great gain. Suddenly, great gain is no longer a target out there. You actually are living great gain. And all these things will be added unto you because you are seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I told you the word confirms itself. It just does not get any better than this, folks. You can live perpetual great gain, and that is what Mother Teresa understood. She was already living great gain by being all she could be for what God made her to be. She was had uncovered God's hidden treasure, and He was always having a smile on His face as He beheld it and enjoyed it for what it was made to be. And so what? You have all that money from the Nobel Prize. Guess what? Just more of the same. More of the same. Now, God was not raining food down from heaven. There was no manna on the ground for the children in India. And so, as a practical matter, there's no question that when you have more finances, you can buy more food, you can buy more clothing. So Mother Teresa was not so heavenly minded, she was no earthly good. But she also had her heart and mind in the right place, and therefore could give a very natural but appropriate response to such a question. And so now, as we read on further in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul continues in verses 7 and 8 to say, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment," meaning clothing, "let us be therewith content." Now, Paul here is not condemning having more material things than just food and clothing. But particularly in these times and with the perilous times that Timothy was to face, he really had to close ranks and fortify his spiritual man, because the material not only was not the be-all and end-all during his life and with his calling, but also these were things that could not carry forward in the life to come. And so, remember, this is what Paul is telling Timothy. Is Paul telling you that you should not want something more than food and clothing? No. But you've got to get it clear in your head that you can't carry this out with you. You cannot take it with you. So it cannot come first. It has to be added unto you by God in God's time as He sees fit. But when you think that it is the end that you seek, then you will go ahead beyond God or ahead of God, and you will decide that you should have those things, and you will then use whatever means necessary to get those things. Okay? And you will justify it in some cases by saying, "Of course, I'm the king's kid, and God would want me to have that." And so, without pointing any fingers or naming any names, I will tell you that much of the time when you see folk who preach prosperity, not all, but many times, you just don't even want to know what's behind the gaining of the prosperity. And frankly, it is you who desire to have wealth and other things that finance that very prosperity. So, prosperity theology at its best is a trigger for people to spur on their faith and to know what God is capable of and how He loves you and what He wants you to have. And at its worst, it is nothing more than a pyramid scheme. And so, what we want to do is we want to put material things in their proper perspective. We want prosperity, great gain, in every area of our lives. We want to have material gain to enjoy it and to bless others. We want to have spiritual enrichment, and therefore we can be better and better soldiers for God. We want to have wonderful relationships, etc. We want to have influence so that we can do more good for God. We certainly want to have great gain, but we will not compromise who God is and who we are in God to gain something that will corrupt and that will not carry on after this life. So when you're preoccupied with obtaining or attaining things that won't go with you past this life, you will lose in the end. But when godliness is your target and method and contentment is your attitude, then great gain is not only the result, it is absolutely inevitable. And it is perpetual. But unfortunately, there are still those like the rich young ruler in Luke and the man who would build more barns for his substance and thus risk gaining the whole world and lose his soul. There are still those. There are the Judases of the world who, for whatever reason, for whatever gain, will sell their own souls and even betray their own God. There are the Pharisees that would scold the woman with the alabaster box. those who would think about the prideful things that you can do with gain when the very Savior of your soul is at the door. There are the profiteering preachers that unwieldy. There are the profiteering preachers and the unwieldy prosperity teachers. They lead you to temptation rather than delivering you from evil. If you recall, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he mentioned, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And you learned that "lead us not into temptation" doesn't mean to lead them there. It means to allow them to go there. And we are to actually ask God to tear us away, drag us away from the things that will lead us away from being godly people, and not let us learn from the school of hard knocks. And these kind of folks, the wrong kind of prosperity teachers and preachers, not only lead passively by allowing, but they literally lead, push, pull, entice, almost make you feel guilty if you don't. And they pull you into temptation. You may not be ready for the things that you're insisting on having. And so they make you feel like you're living beneath God's will and privilege if you don't get all that you can while you're here, all that your heart desires. And so Paul goes on as he starts verse 9 by saying, "But they that will be rich." All right. He's breaking it down, I'm telling you. I hope you're getting it like I'm getting it. He's breaking it down. I mean, blow by blow by blow. Okay. He's talked about the strife. Get away from those folks who want to argue. And he said, "Look, I know these guys are preaching for money and they're trying to get wealthy and they're ripping folks off. But godliness with contentment is great gain." And he says, "Look, you know, food and clothing is enough, okay? You know, or don't be focusing on all that other extra stuff. Let me take care of that, okay? Because you can't take this stuff out with you." And then he says, "But," I mean, he is not ignoring these people. He still has something to say. It's not just me talking, folks. He says, "But they that will be rich." Now, this does not signify wealth awaiting in the future, the way it sounds. You know, they that will be rich, like in the future. But rather it means those who crave to be rich. That's what it means. Those for whom the energy of their will is focused upon and spent on becoming rich financially. And so what does Paul say about those who will be rich? What does he say about those who crave the wealth? He says what I just told you, but in his own words. He says they fall into temptation and a snare, which is a trap, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Basically, they go into those treacherous and deep waters and they drag you with them. So what do those who would be rich, and specifically those who would be rich through the gospel, through teaching and preaching the gospel, what they do is not only do they go into those treacherous waters of temptation, of the lust for things and the love of money, but they take you into those waters that no man can survive. without God being first. They take you into those waters without a life preserver and drag you in with them, only for you all to drown. The unfortunate thing is they may have already decided for themselves what their methods and their end might be. But you, just like Timothy, who wants to do the right thing, who wants to serve God, who has desire for great gain but wants to do it in the right way, you need to withdraw from such people, just as Paul told Timothy. And so next, looking at verse 10, Paul says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." And so now this well-known portion of Scripture finally comes upon us. If you probably wondered if, you know, this was going to be the coup de grace of what Paul was getting at. He seems to be, certainly seemed to allude to it in so many words. And now here in verse 10, you see that is exactly what's at the crux of this problem. And so this is such a well-known portion of Scripture that many who have never opened the Bible in their lives know this as a well-known saying. But unfortunately, many who love money don't fully know that they do. And unfortunately, many who should be exposing this truth about the love of money, unfortunately have their judgment clouded by that very thing, themselves. They don't want their dirty laundry to be aired. Okay? So ultimately, it's about your priorities and where your heart is. Bottom line is, where does God truly stand in your life? When that's taken care of, the rest falls into place quite nicely. And so completing verse 10, Paul says, "Which while some coveted after," meaning money, "they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now, a couple things about this. Number one, I want you to see that it says these lovers of money, those who are pursuing the money, these are folks in the faith. We're not talking about Joe Blow, who could care less about God, that's going out buying all his boats and everything and cheating on his taxes and doing whatever he's got to do to get there. No, we're talking about those who were in the faith, who loved money more than God and God's people, who loved money more than the truth, and who chose to use the dissemination of that truth as a method mainly to gain profit. Okay? These folks are who Paul and God are indicting here. So we're talking about saints here, people. We're talking about believers. We're talking about Christians. And so we all would do ourselves a favor to listen, because they're talking about folks like us. Maybe in some cases they're speaking directly to us. And as you can see, those who have erred from the faith in this way are piercing themselves through with many sorrows. And so, you know, the ending is not always like the beginning. Okay, so it may, all that glitters ain't gold. It may look good now, but we're talking about when the deal is really known. Okay. And so Paul points out the fact that beyond the surface appearances, the love of money does not lead to happiness, but rather the opposite, many sorrows. Okay, so in verses 11 through 16, it is made crystal clear that Paul has been speaking directly to Timothy. But as I said before, there's no question that the concepts, the ideas, the exhortations can be very applicable to us here in the 21st century. But Paul is talking to Timothy, the young church leader at Ephesus, his protege. And so in a global sense, or in a general sense, I think it's very clear that he's talking to Christians. As I've told you before, that's basically what almost every verse you read is addressed to. There's no question that evangelism is the goal. But the evangelism was to be done through the folk that the Bible's talking to. The Bible wasn't talking to the those who would be evangelized. It was largely speaking to those who should do the evangelizing. Talking to you. Talking to me. And so let's quickly read verses 11 through 16 and see what Paul has to say further. He says, "But thou, O man of God," speaking to Timothy, "flee these things." We're talking about like Joseph from Potiphar's wife. "Flee, run, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. And so Timothy and we are not to fall into the same trap that so many others had fallen into. He was expected to be above the fray and beyond reproach. This was necessary for the furthering of the gospel and the success and health of the church. And so now I also want to point out, if you look back in verse 12, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on to eternal life." The point is not to lose eternal life while you focus on these very temporal things. And so now Paul wraps up this first letter to Timothy with more challenging instructions to his young protege. And so he says in verses 17 through 21, "Charge them which are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen." Now, these instructions, although somewhat fruitful for evangelism, are meant mainly for those in the church, as I just told you, and in specific to those who happen to be rich in the church. So, in verse 17, we are warned not to think too highly of ourselves because of our material wealth, and not to trust in the gift, but God, the gift giver. Now, there are churches, many of them, who give special treatment, special place, and actually help those who have more substance to be high-minded, to think more of themselves than they ought. And while they give lip service to the gift giver, most of the honor and the glory and attention is given to those who possess the gift. And in verse 18, we are charged to be rich in actions for the good of others, being liberal in our sharing and giving. Just the opposite of the gentleman in the Bible who wanted to build more barns because he had more stuff. And in verse 19, we are reminded to focus on spiritual progress, which profits us eternally. And then the final two verses are specific charges to Timothy himself. Again, reminding him not to get caught up in a bunch of fruitless arguments with those who would claim to be scientific and knowledgeable in the word. Well, folks, I certainly hope that this chapter has helped you gain a better perspective on money. I hope that you've realized that it is not wrong to desire more, but to covet and to make material gain the aim and the focus of your life is not godly and only leads down a slippery slope to sorrow. And also, all that glitters is certainly not gold. And one who is materially prosperous is not necessarily one to emulate, even if they happen to be Christian, because the results or the end certainly do not justify the means or the attitude if they are not demonstrating godliness. And hopefully you now understand that godliness with contentment is indeed great gain, having the blessed assurance that there is no good thing that is meant for you that can be withheld from you, and that God wants you to have good things, and he even wants you to have the desires of your heart, as long as you allow him to guide you and your goals are in line with his kingdom, his will, and his glory. And so, with the proper perspective and attitude and trust in God, you can truly do all things and have all things through Christ, which strengthens you. But it must really be Christ that you are depending upon and that you want to please. And so with that, I hope that you all internalize what we've learned here in this chapter and use it to be better soldiers for God, better sons and daughters for God, better ambassadors for the gospel. And of course, use it as fuel and as tools to help uncover properly your hidden treasure for God, and go out there and do something great for his glory.